Thank you, Doug. Thank you, Alicia. Good morning, everyone. If you're new here and you don't know, we're in the middle of a series entitled Life According to Jesus. Let that sink in for just a minute. The reason I've entitled this series that is because in the book of Acts, Jesus is actually called the author of life. Did you know that? That means humanity, the human experience, has an author, someone who wrote it from beginning to end. And Jesus, according to the Bible, is that author. Life according to Jesus. So we've been examining week by week what it looks like to go through the human experience according to the author. You don't want to rely on yourself to interpret your life, do you? You want to rely on the author. If you rely on yourself, you're going to be in lots of trouble. So that's what we've been doing week by week. This week, first week of October, we've begun the autumn season, so I have a plan. I want to show it to you. For the next 7 weeks, this is going to be our topic. The subject for today, this will be week one of seven on church according to Jesus. That's his bride. We want to know what the church is, what it's supposed to look like according to the author, right? So for 7 weeks, I'm going to do that. But here, I'm giving you a little calendar to give you a preview of where we're going for the next 7 weeks. Week 1 through 6, all the way through November 11th, that's going to be the theme, church according to Jesus. We're going to have a special little break there at Thanksgiving time, a special message, gratitude according to Jesus. What does Jesus say about gratitude and what role it's supposed to play in your life? Don't you want to know that? You should. Gratitude according to Jesus will be Thanksgiving. Then the final week, our 7th week, the conclusion of this series, church according to Jesus, will be the last week of November. So that's where we're going. That's our plan. And I hope you'll make our plan your plan. That's my hope anyway. That's the reason I showed you all that. Since the beginning of the time, beginning of the foundation of the earth, God has had a plan. His plan has always been that there would be a church. This wasn't a shock or an afterthought. From the foundation of the world, God knew the bride of Christ. He knew what she would look like. He knew it all. And Jesus is building and shaping that bride, one person at a time. And so for the rest of these 7 weeks, all I want to do is look at what he says his blueprint is. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, don't you just want to be the church Jesus says he's building? If you want anything else, I'm not with you. I don't want to build my own blueprint. I just want his. And if you're with me, come back for these 7 weeks, because that's where we're going. We're going to see what he says, and we're going to say, that's what we want to become. So let's ask him, shall we? Before we even look to see what he says, let's ask him together. Bow your heads. Let's say, God, help us. Lord, help us. There's so much out there that says, this is what church is. No, this is what church is. No, that's what church is. I don't want any of that. It's a big mess of confusion, and you're not the author of confusion. We want the blueprint Christ said he was making and what his bride should look like. So, Lord, help us. We can't do this without you. We need the Spirit of God to open the eyes of our heart. It's no coincidence we sang that song this morning. Would you do it? We're asking for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, allow me to set the stage for this next 7 weeks, okay? Jesus is building a church. He said so. He's the first one to mention the word church. Now, the church didn't exist all along. Jesus was the first one to use the word, ekklesia, the called out ones. He said it first. I preached on that over the summer last year. And here's the text where he says it. Matthew 16, 18, he says, I will build my church. Emphasis on I and my there. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it or stand against it. Jesus is the architect of his own church. Do you hear that? He is the architect. No pastor, no priest, no cardinals, nobody. He will build his church. We simply obey and do what he says. So the reason that this is going to be the guiding principle of our next 7 weeks, that's the big idea, by the way. If you want to jot that down for the next 7 weeks, that's all I want to do. I want to unpack what Jesus the architect says about his church. The reason that's going to guide us for 7 weeks is because, I'm going to just be blunt, may I be? The modern church today says, we don't want that anymore. It's nothing new. This has happened in the past. I'm going to show you that it's happened in the past. But it's becoming so pervasive. The Bible predicted this would happen. Most of the churches in the world are going in this new direction. Some are just leaning. Some have gone full-fledged. Some are just starting. But most of the churches in the world are saying, we want to design the church as we see fit. So here's what's happening. The church says, we treasure certain things. Value, highest values, core treasures. Jesus says, I treasure certain things. And they're not meeting together. They're not the same things. And so as I said a few minutes ago, I only want to be the church Jesus says he's building. I want nothing else. And so I've come up with a guiding question that I hope will stick in your mind because we're going to come back to this every single week for 7 weeks. Here's what I want to be on the forethought of your mind. Here's the question. Look up on the screen. What are the treasures of the church Jesus is building? What are they? What are the things, the traits that Jesus says, this will separate my people from a false church and from the world? These will be what she values, what she's willing to die for. What are her real treasures? And then we'll say, okay, we'll be that. Is that fair enough with everybody? That's what we're going to do with our church. Jesus will say it, we'll do it. The church, in case you're not familiar with this kind of language, you're not sitting in a church. This is just a building. You're the church. And when you leave, the church has left the building. When I grew up, I thought, oh, we go to the church. No, this is just a building made with bricks and stone and drywall. You're the church. The church is the universal, worldwide, body of believers who've all been so gripped by the gospel that it has changed them from the inside, and it's changing their outward behavior too. They are born again. Jesus said, you cannot be part of the church unless you're born again. His words, not mine. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. The universal church is his body, his bride, and he's shaping and sculpting her. Now that universal church, listen, has all these little local representations, little local gatherings. We're one of them. There's thousands of these little tiny local representations of this giant universal church of all those who confess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here's where things get confusing. Stay with me now, okay? The true church Jesus is building will stand out from the crowd. Here's why. Their values will look very different than a false church and from the world. The false church and the world will have similar values. And here's where it gets extra confusing. In the same gathering, in the same building, in the same worship service, seated one person next to each other, there will be members of the true church Jesus is building as well as members of a false church. Jesus said, in the end, he will be the one that will separate the what from the what? Who knows? Sheep from the goats. He will say, you are a sheep and you are a goat. That's not my job. That's his job, right? But he says that day's coming. And sometimes it will be the members of one's own household. Can you believe that? That's also what he said. This will be a separation and he'll do it one day. And so, how do we know? How does Jesus determine? What does the New Testament say is the distinguishing characteristics of someone who is being built into the body of Christ and someone who's not? Do you know what the whole testimony of the New Testament is? What they treasure. What they treasure. The whole New Testament, especially the words of Jesus, which we're going to look at now, screams this message. Those whom he is building into his bride will treasure things that the rest of the world and the false church says, why do you want that? I have a totally different value system than you do. Why are you going to like send your little girl over to Africa to give up? She could get raped there. That's stupid. No, that's what Jesus tells me to do. She's his, not mine. That's a different value system. I sat next to people in the church that I'm never sending my kid. You're stupid. Something's different. Something is different about what we treasure, isn't it? Jesus will say one day, I won't be the one that will separate. And today, we're going to start by looking at the longest discourse in the New Testament on the church. And it's all, if you have a Bible that has words of Jesus in red, it's all in red. That should make you happy, because this is life according to Jesus. We want to hear from him. So we're going to go to the book of Revelation. Because there in the book of Revelation, Jesus talks directly to his bride and tells her exactly what she should look like. So all we have to do is read what he says and say, do we look like that? If not, he's going to tell us how to change. The book of Revelation, in case you don't know, for those of you who are new to the Bible, it's not called Revelations. The title of the book, the last book in the Bible, is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of this letter. And here's why this is important. The revelation, please listen to my words, because somebody's going to say, what did he just say? The revelation of Jesus Christ is the true historical account of the future. He missaid that. No, I wrote that on purpose. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, is a historical account of the future. It is already done. Jesus, who's outside of time, gave a great privilege to this man named John. John was nobody special. He was just a fisherman. But Jesus took him outside of time and showed him what the end would look like. It's already written. He wrote it. He showed John what it would look like. Now here's what you need to know. Before he showed John what the world who rejected him would look like, what's going to happen to them, that's what most people think about when they think of Revelation, all the tribulations and things. Before he even got into that, do you know what he showed John? He showed him the church. And not only that, he showed him the finished product. The final, beautiful bride of Christ standing in heaven in all her beauty. And John saw the finished product of the architect. He saw her. You want to see what she looks like? Me too. Well, that's what we're going to do for 7 weeks. We're going to look through the eyes of Jesus, through John, to see what he saw in this beautiful bride. Now, here's what happened. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a letter to deliver to seven churches, seven different churches, real churches that I want you to address. Here they are. These were actual churches in Asia Minor. And Jesus wrote a letter through John to these churches. And he said, I want you to do business with these people. Now, there were lots of churches planted by this point. But Jesus isolated these seven. They are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Some of them still stand today. These original churches, Jesus wrote seven letters to them. That's why this is going to be 7 weeks long. We're going to look at each church. But here's what you need to know. These were not just physical churches, but Jesus chose these churches because they're representations of what the bride of Christ would look like down through the corridor of time. Jesus picked Ephesus because she had qualities that the church would look like and needed to be rebuked of. He chose Sardis because they had qualities, things that they were doing well, things that they were not doing well. So that today, 2,000 years later, we can look at it and find what? A blueprint of what we should be as a church. Isn't this exciting? Somebody get excited. I'm excited. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these seven churches and we're going to see his blueprint. And then we're going to just say, we'll be obedient to that. So that when he comes, we'll be ready. Now listen, I want you to take this extremely personally. These are going to be very personal messages. I'm going to be speaking directly to you because Jesus speaks directly to people personally. So I hope that when you're here, you will take this very personally. Will you do that? You got to ask God, help me make this personal. Because there's a temptation here to just make this too broad. No, I'm talking directly to you. Okay? So let me say again, not all who sit in the church are members of the church Jesus is building. When we read this, all I want you to do is look at what it says and say, does this sound like he's describing me? All I want you to do, look at the text, let it speak to you. Okay? Let's read about the first church Jesus instructs. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7 is where we're going to look today. This is the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a big city, a major city. It was a port city where lots of goods would come in and out. And Jesus begins with this church. Now he's going to start by saying this. To the one who holds the seven golden lampstands in his hand and the one who holds the seven stars in his hand, in chapter 1, Jesus interpreted that. He said, the seven stars are the seven angels. Now that word angel means messenger, so it could very well mean pastor. Some have interpreted it that way. To the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Or it could very well mean to the actual angel that's assigned to the church. Whichever one you think it means the same thing. To the authority over that church, Jesus is saying, I hold you in my hand. Then he's going to talk about a lampstand. He interprets in chapter 1, the lampstand is a church. Like, let your light shine before man, a lampstand. With that in mind, let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, to the angel, or pastor, of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, if you peek back, walks among the churches. That's what he's talking about. Here he is speaking to this church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Boy, that's strong language. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So again, let me remind you of our guiding question. What are the treasures Jesus says he's building into his church? What are the things he says, this is what I love, keep that going. This is what I, see that language in there? This is what I hate. Get rid of that. Repent. We're going to look at both of those and try to conform our church to what he says he's building. Let's look at the first treasure together. This is the way we're going to do this for the next 7 weeks. I'm going to put treasures up on the board. Treasure number one that will define the true church. Jesus is building a church that treasures the gospel. Christian people, look at me. I spent so many hours this week on this point. I pray that you will stay wide awake and alert because this is highly important. Okay? What I'm saying is a true church sees themselves as guardians of the gospel. And I want to show you where that is in this text. When you see it, you'll go, how did I miss that? Watch. Verses 2 and 3, take a look. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with, most of your translations probably say tolerate, because the majority of translations translate this one Greek word as tolerate. That's the best word. ESV says bear with. It's tolerate. How you cannot tolerate or bear with those who are evil. But you've tested those who call themselves apostles. Apostles of what? We'll get to that. And they're not. And you found them to be false. He gives them an attaboy. Way to go, guys. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. Okay, look at me. Imagine if Jesus was to come and address the church in Beach Haven. Wouldn't that just make the hair stand up on your neck? Imagine being this church in Ephesus. Listen, they'd never met him. They didn't know Jesus in the flesh. He's addressing a real church with real people just like you and telling them what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong. Just let that sink in for a minute of how you'd respond if someone got up and said, I have a letter to read from you from Jesus. Whoa, it's mind-blowing. And so, there's a pattern here. I don't know if you noticed it, but there's four C's that pop up that he follows throughout all of the churches that he addresses. Take a look up on the screen. There's four C's. He gives them commendations, things they're doing well. You probably picked up on that. And then he gives them condemnations. They're not condemned because there is therefore now no condemnation. But the things they're doing, their works, he condemns them. And he says, stop it. Then he goes on, he gives them counsel. How to change. How to change direction. That's what repent means. Then he gives them a carrot. You know what I mean by carrot? A motivator, incentive to change. Look, if you change, this is what will happen. He follows this pattern in all seven of the churches. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the commendations first. For this first church in Ephesus, we will start to see what treasures Jesus is building into his bride by what he loves about them and what he hates about them. Take a look. This first church in Ephesus, Jesus begins with commendations, and he says, the first thing he loves is that they don't tolerate false teachers. Why is that first, do you think? Now, come on, church, think with me. This is the first church, and the first thing out of his mouth is, here's what I love about you. You won't tolerate false teachers. That's first in Jesus' mind? Apparently, it is. And then he says, these people that are coming around claiming to be apostles, yeah, they're not sent from me. Do you know what apostle means? How many of you know what the word apostle means in the Greek? Apostle simply means sent one. Sent one. That office of the apostles is closed. There were 12 apostles. They were sent by Jesus to proclaim the gospel and spread the church. These people were coming into Ephesus saying, I'm an apostle too. I've been commissioned by Jesus to preach the gospel just like they have. So here's what this church in Ephesus did. They took the gospel that Paul had preached to them and they said, okay, we're just going to measure it against what the apostles of Jesus said. And they said, your gospel, it's different than the one we heard. You're pushing things on us that's very different than the gospel that Peter and John and James and the apostle Paul were commissioned to tell us. So these guys in Ephesus, Jesus said, you are guardians of the truth. You don't let falsehood come in. And I love that about you. You protect the gospel because you know it needs to remain pure. And so in verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Now listen to me, church. If you're a Christian and you're going to stand up for the whole true gospel, let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to grow weary because not everybody does. And many people will come to you saying, I'm a sent one too. I'm following Jesus too. And you'll say, really, tell me about your, when you got saved. And their gospel will sound very different than what you know. And you know what will happen? I've experienced this over and over and over and over and over again. People will hate you. And that's what's happening in Ephesus. They were hated because they would not tolerate even the slightest variance from the gospel. And they fought for it. And Jesus says, this is first. I love this about you. Shouldn't alarm bells be going off in your mind? If he says he loves that about them, maybe I should see myself that way too, as a guardian, a protector of the truth. So why does Jesus demand this of his church? Why is this something that he's building into them? Why would he make this first? Can I give you a little illustration to help you understand how important this is? Imagine if you had a friend who was a world-renowned scientist, like on the level of an Einstein, okay? And you two are both good friends, and he's on his deathbed, and it's you and him alone. Are you picturing this? And he, with his final words, he reaches into his pocket slowly, and he pulls out a crumpled up piece of paper, a folded up piece of paper, and he hands it to you. And then in his final words, he says, I've discovered the cure for all diseases. And I haven't had a chance to give it to anybody yet, and I'm entrusting it to you. Take good care of this. Make sure it remains preserved, because this can eradicate all disease on planet Earth. And then he dies. And you have this thing in your hand, this message. Gulp! Right? The knot in your throat. Oh my goodness. My brother died of cancer. I know people. This can cure it all. You'd walk like this, right? The ingredients in this thing are like the most greatest treasure in the world, if they're kept pure. So you hand it over to these scientists who can do something about it, and they say, oh, this is pretty good. although I think we could actually do this a little bit better if we had some money. This is cheaper, so we'll replace it with a generic version of this. And you're like, what are you doing? It only works, it only has power if it's kept in its pure form. You take ingredients out, it loses its power. You follow me? The gospel of Jesus Christ only has power to save what's causing the disease in man's heart if it's kept pure, in its pure form, with all of the ingredients kept intact. The moment you start taking out, well, that's going to offend people and they won't come back to my church, it loses all its power. It doesn't have the power to save people. It has the power to make people feel good when they leave, but it won't save a soul. Only the full gospel of Jesus Christ has the full power of God to save a man's soul from death. But when you start picking and choosing what you want to be in there and what you don't want to be in there, all power, gone. Gone. That's why these people in Ephesus saw themselves as guardians of the gospel, because they knew what they were carrying around in these jars of clay, the power of God to change a man's soul. Now, I want to give you an illustration that I think is really, really important. My closest friend in the world, John Fazio, shared something with me that captivated me. He was telling me something, and it literally, I just sat with my mouth open listening as he was educating me on something. For those of you who don't know him, I mention him a lot, but John is the founder and president of Fazio Law Offices in North Jersey. He has two offices, one in Mahwah and one in Manhattan. And John operates a very successful law firm, and he has many people on his staff. And recently, he was trying to help his staff understand the high integrity of the office of attorney and why this is an office that ought to be held in high esteem and not messed around with. Because he wanted to instill in his employees that even though you're not an attorney, not everybody there is an attorney, some are secretaries, some are accountants, you represent an office that has the highest level of integrity. And he was trying to help them understand what, listen, Esquire means. Have you ever learned the root of that little suffix at the end of John P. Fazio Esquire? Every attorney, they have that Esquire. Where did that come from? What does that mean? So John wanted to help his staff understand where this came from and the legacy that they represent, and he explained it to me, and I was like, blown away. So I said, John, would you write that out for me and send it to me? My church has got to hear this. Now, John is very long-winded. So if I read this whole thing, it would take up the rest of our service. If I just picked a paragraph, church, clean your ears out. This is going to blow your mind away. I took a short paragraph of the history of Esquire from John Fazio. Listen to this. Look up on the screen. Esquire, a title just below the title of knight, is often afforded today to lawyers and means someone who is in the service of the king. Otherwise translated, it means one who is trusted by the crown. Esquire is closely related to squire and derives from an old French or Latin words which translates shield bearer or groomsman to a knight. Anyone given this title has a higher calling, honor, and duty above the common man. Such a one must acquit himself honorably at all times. Don't let me lose you, church. Stay with me. They must be trustworthy even when others cheat and steal. And after battles, there was a frequent occasion to take advantage and enrich oneself, but knights and esquires could not do so. While barbarians raided and plundered villages and raped the women, picture when you take over a village, barbarians would go in, they'd rape the women, take all the stuff. While that happened, John says, knights and their squires could be trusted to be virtuous. Common folks sometimes resented and jeered esquires or knights because of the special privileges they enjoyed, and they'd throw rotten food or rocks at them as they passed through the villages. He goes on, but an esquire or knight could not give in to temptation or strike back in anger. In all situations, they needed to hold themselves to a higher standard and abide by a moral code that meant, regardless of what others do to me, we must stay true to the principles and ideals, the code of chivalry that defines our station and our calling. This is what esquire means. By the way, John Fazio is sitting right there. Yes, that's him. He wrote that. And there's a lot more good stuff where that came from. Listen to me, church. If that's true for a community of lawyers, how much more for the community Jesus is building? If that's the way a lawyer attaches a suffix to his name, what suffix should we attach to the end of our name? Hello, my name is Luke Fraser, servant of the King of Kings. Expect me to act in accordance with that. That's the high calling we have. You want to hear the office that you hold? If you say, I'm a Christian, let me show you the office you hold. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Let this sink in, church. We, Christian, put I there instead. I speak as a messenger approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Do you see this high calling? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, put I instead of we. I am an ambassador for Christ. Now look at this last part, church, look. God making his appeal through me. Do you catch the gravity of that verse? God is making his appeal to a fallen, sick, diseased heart world through you. That is a heavy, high calling, is it not? Can you think of a higher profession in life than God Almighty making his appeal to the world through you and a fool like me? It's the greatest privilege on planet Earth. The Christian church is a community of redeemed men and women who've been given the most extraordinary of duties by our King. We are those knights who carry the sacred trust and wear it as a shield of honor and says, this is who I represent. I hold the banner of truth for the King of Kings, and if you try to tamper with it, I will rebuke you, because this is what has the power to save mankind. We are representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only by what we preach, but by how we respond when people mock us. Did you catch what John wrote there at the end? When a knight or an esquire drove through town, people would often throw rotten food at them because of their high privileged state. When people throw things at you, John was trying to teach his attorneys and people in his office, you can't strike back at them. So too, the Christian, we must recognize the high privilege of the office we hold. Church, do you want to take a peek at the future with me? I want to show you what the future holds for this church who went through their life, the church Jesus is building, as shield bearers, suffering for the cause of Christ. You want to see what they look like when they get to heaven? Let's peek at the future. Here it is, also in Revelation. John wrote this in Revelation 12. You're seeing the future now. And I, John, heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now have come the salvation. Please picture this in your mind. The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser, who's that? Satan. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Do you know what that is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And they did not love their lives so as to shy away from death. If you have a Bible, if you don't have it open now, go home, circle that over and over and over and over and over again, because that's what's happening in the American church. Let me draw your attention back to John again, okay? If John Fazio loved his life so much that he didn't want to be mocked by other attorneys because of his principles, he could very easily have that life. He just doesn't need to stand up for whatever he's standing up for. But John has a different value system, a different treasure that makes everyone else say, what a fool, you're going to run your business into the ground. What is it that John treasures above everything else that others don't? Do you know what it is? Truth. When other attorneys pad their billing hours so that people will pay a little bit more, John says, we will not be a firm that does that. When other attorneys are making Judges believe something that's a little less than the truth or actually a total fabrication. John says, even if I lose, I will never do that. Other attorneys that have come work for him and says, hey, we can just twist this around. John's like, not here. You have to go somewhere else. We stand for truth. You can avoid all that, right? Just a little white lies. You're on the side of justice. No. My highest treasure is the truth. John's life was so gripped by the gospel that changed his value system. And so now, in his community of attorneys, he sticks out like a sore thumb. If you need an attorney, go to John. And the person sitting next to him. There's two attorneys sitting right in that row right there. It's an interesting row. Okay, church, let's look at the second trait Jesus says he's building into his church, okay? Treasure number two. Jesus is building a church that treasures him. Now listen to me. If you thought one was important, two is the most important treasure in the whole of Revelation. And it probably won't be what you think it is. Look back at verses 4 and 5. Jesus speaking, he says, but I have this against you. So here comes that second C. He's going to condemn them of something they're doing. I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Their first love, they abandoned it. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So after Jesus gave his commendations to this church in Ephesus, he tells them what they need to hear. Not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Would anybody in here say, yeah, I want that too? Don't tell me what I want to hear. Tell me what I need to hear. If so, you're in good company. That's the way I feel too. He says that they've left their first love. What's that? Their first love is him. And I'm going to show it to you about what this church loved at first that made them such a powerhouse of a church. Any church that is a real church magnifies Jesus. They what to Jesus? Say it, church, everybody. Keep that word in your head. Any church that is the church Jesus is building will magnify. What does magnify mean? Well, magnifying glass makes something look large, right? Makes it look beautiful and large. Any church that is a real church magnifies Jesus. Let me tell you about this church in Ephesus. Jesus says, you left your first love. Well, I searched through my Bible this week and I found exactly what he was telling them. You need to remember what you were like. I found what they were like. This church in Ephesus had just a few stragglers, a few Christians that were straggling around, but there was no church planted there until Paul went there on his third missionary journey. So he comes into Ephesus and he finds these few Christians, disciples of Christ, and he realizes that they're kind of alone. So he preaches the gospel out in public. People get baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. And guess what starts happening out in the city? Miracles. People were getting healed of their diseases. Demons were being cast out. And then in the middle of chapter 19 of the book of Acts, when all these miracles were happening, guess what it says happened to these people in Ephesus? Something happened that showed what their true love really was, that Jesus was saying, yeah, you remember that? Something happened where their treasures were suddenly, look here, transferred, just like John's was, transferred. They used to love this, now they love this. Take a look at this. It's going to blow your mind. Acts chapter 19. This is the first love Jesus is pointing them back to. Verses 17 through 20. So in your mind, all these miracles are happening in the middle of the city, and it says this. And this became known. What? All the miracles. All the miracles became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear, that means awe. They were all awestruck. Fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was what, church? Say it. Magnified. That means what was in view for all these people was not the miracles, it was Jesus. It was him. Everywhere they went, Jesus was on people's lips. It continues. Look at what happens. You're never going to believe this. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. You know what that word means? Lifestyles. They were confessing their lifestyles. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together. Remember, this is how they made a living. This is how they made a living. They brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Stop right there. their livelihood. And the whole city's watching them take all their treasures. They bring them out into the town square and they light them on fire, probably, I imagine, singing, "Let it burn, because we found something far more valuable, a pearl of great price." Are you picturing this? It continues. Look how valuable it was. And they counted the value of them and found that it was 50,000 pieces of silver. You're going, I wonder how much that is in equivalence today. I'm going to tell you, hang on. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Do you see what happened? Suddenly, all the people looking on go, these people all of a sudden have something more valuable. Why don't they love their Mercedes anymore? They're burning it in the middle of the street. I thought that was the most valuable thing to that lawyer. Suddenly, it isn't. What has he got? I want what he's got. Burn that valuable thing out in the middle of the street. But now, Jesus is saying in Revelation, it's gone. Remember what you did back there? It's gone. It burned out. You left your first love. That love that you showed for me and my name was being magnified because you loved me so much. It's burned out and it's gone. And he tells them exactly what they need to do. What's the first word that he says? Remember. Look back at verse 5. Remember. Think back to who you were when I found you in that condition and the blackness of your soul. Remember where you were and repent and do the things you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So what's his counsel? Two R's. Say it. Boo. Say it again. Very good. See, if somebody was sleeping, now they're awake because you all spoke. And that's necessary from time to time. When he says, I'll remove your lampstand, don't get afraid. I remember as a kid reading that saying, does this mean they lose their salvation? No. What does a lamp do? It shines in the darkness. That's what it's useful for. Removing your lampstand simply means I will remove your usefulness as a church. You know when churches, some of them close their doors? Some of them need to close their doors. Even today. Sometimes it's God closing the doors of a church. Why? Because he gave them time to remember and repent their first, remember their first love, and they haven't. They have a new love, and so their doors are closing. Remove your lampstand means I will remove your usefulness as a church. If I'm not your first love, what use are you to me? You are no use to me, church. The only church that has power is the one that says, I'm it. I'm the value system. I'm everything. Okay, now let me make this personal to you, okay, church? Is it possible for a Christian to be a Christian and not have a deeply personal love for Christ? Is that possible? Can someone be a Christian and not love Christ? To me, that sounds kind of like an oxymoron when I read the New Testament. It doesn't sound possible to me that someone can say, this man died for me when I was hellbound. I don't really care. But I'm a Christian. Those things don't seem to fit together. But for millions and millions around the world, cold, heartless, repetitious worship seems to be what people think Jesus is after. As long as I come in and do like ceremonial stuff, Jesus doesn't really care if I'm really thinking about the Eagles game that's on at 4 o'clock. That's where my mind is. That's where my heart actually is. What Jesus cares about is that I come in, give him his time, and then I can go back to what I really am affectionate about. That's what millions of people think. That's the bride Jesus is building. People who really, a bride, that actually could care less about him. Does that sound like what Jesus is saying here at all to you? Where did we come up with that idea? No, Jesus says, you've left your first love, and unless you repent and show the desire for me you used to have, your church is of no use to me at all. That's what he's saying. Jesus is our life. Jesus is our life. He is never anyone's side item. Ever. If someone says, yeah, I like Jesus, but he's not the most important thing to me, that's a different Jesus than I know. He is everything to his bride. At least the bride he's shaping. Everything. A church where Jesus is not the central point of every worship song, every sermon, every prayer, every outreach event. If he's not the point of it all, Jesus is saying, you're on the process of making that Ephesus mistake again. I'm it. I'm the only reason that you're there. Now, church, before we move on to our final point, I want to steer you away from the superficial, surface-level, sentimental American idea of what it means to love Jesus. Okay? If you say, I love Jesus, I was brought up to believe that that meant one thing when it actually doesn't. What I've learned over the past few, about a decade or more, following men like John Piper, Don Carson, Tim Keller, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, listening to these men who've also steered me to men like Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis. I've been reading about all these great men of God and trying to absorb what they learned and their theology. And here's what I've learned. I've come away with a little phrase. Don't miss this now. To love Jesus means that we make much of him. I've seen this pop up over and over and over again. If you say, I love Jesus, my next question is, do you make much of him? To say, I love Jesus is to say, I will make him look like the supreme treasure in my life so that when people are watching the movie of my life, they'll say, I know what's most important to her. It's obvious. He's everything to her. That's what it means to love Jesus, to make much of him. If you love anything, right, you'll magnify it. If you say, I love my wife, and you never talk about her, ever, I'd begin to wonder. I do love my wife, and I talk about her all the time. I hope she talks about me. I want to put her in the spotlight. How much more Jesus? To say I love Jesus is to say, if there's any competing, listen close, if there's any competing affection in my life, any, I'll take it out in the town square and burn it. Because he's everything. Anyone who would give their life for this old fool is worth my entire life in return. No competing affections. So these people in Ephesus burned 50,000 silver denarii. Now somebody's going, how much is that? You want to know what the equivalent is today? $5.5 million. They took all of their valuables out into the middle of the street and burned it. What do you think the onlookers felt about Jesus? What could be so valuable about him that they would burn $5.5 million in the middle of the street? What's so valuable? I've got to find out. Would anyone come to that conclusion by looking at your life? What's so valuable about her Jesus? I've got to know because everything else looks worthless in comparison to her Jesus, his Jesus. That's the church Jesus is building. That's why, got to point you out again, people mock my friend John Fazio. Why is he so valuable that you're willing to lose your law firm? And let me tell you, please pray for him. He is being mocked and ridiculed a lot recently. Please pray for him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. Church, to love Jesus means we worship him as the supreme treasure in our life. What he says, we do. And there's no questions about it. Our final trait for today, treasure number 3. Jesus is building a church that treasures heaven. A true church knows its true home and she longs to be there. There's a wedding in here today. Listen to me. There's a wedding in here today at 4 o'clock. The bride and groom are staying right next door. I think they're right next door. What if the bride came and she's like, no, I don't really care about getting married. I'm not really looking forward to it. I'd say, I don't think you're ready to get married. I think you need to wait. A bride longs for her wedding day. She longs to be taken home by her husband and start their life together. Do you long to go home? I can't wait to go home. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I hope you long with me. This isn't your home. A true church, the one he's shaping, dreams of that day. Look at verses 6 and 7. Yet this you have. So he's going to give him another attaboy. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ooh, we better figure that out. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now here comes the carrot. Here comes the carrot. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So Jesus concludes his address to the church with some harsh language. You hate something? It's not something you hear too often. Jesus hates? Yes, Jesus hates. He says it right here. I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. So now you should go, what are the works of the Nicolaitans? I want to make sure I don't do those kinds of works. Don't you want to say that? That's what I want to say. So here's what the Nicolaitans are all about. The Nicolaitans, go home, read a history book. They were known for a love of sensuality-driven self-indulgence. In other words, they loved worship that pleased their senses. Now listen, they called themselves Christians. They said they worshiped Christ, but their worship was all about themselves. They loved feeding their senses. And so they brought in, listen close, because you're going to say, wait a second, this sounds a little familiar. They brought in secular practices to the sacred worship of Christ. And they mingled the two together, eating food that was supposed to not be or sacrificed to idols. They brought them in and joined them together and had this worship service that was all built around me. Do you know what the word Nicolaitan means? Look up on the screen. In Aramaic, the word means, let us eat. Isn't that crazy? Nicolaitan, let us eat. Because of the propensity to over-accentuate freedom to indulge. Here's what the Nicolaitans were known for. They would go around, this is going to sting a little bit, saying, I have freedom in Christ to do whatever I want. I can eat what I want. I can drink what I want. And nobody can tell me any different. That's what the Nicolaitans were known for. They used their freedom in Christ when it was abusing other believers. That's the history of the Nicolaitan church. And Jesus says, yeah, I hate that. I hate when people use their freedom in Christ and other people suffer because of it. The apostles made this such a huge point. Every one of them wrote about it. Not just Paul, Peter and John also. Let me show you just a few references to show you how important this is. Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. I bet he had the Nicolaitans in mind. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. 1 Peter 2:16. Peter's going to chime in for us now. Live in freedom, Peter says, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, sin. Live as servants of God. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Be careful, however, that your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. So listen, if you say, I have freedom in Christ to drink whatever I want. It's true, you do. But do you know everybody around you who's an alcoholic? If not, just don't. I could go home right now and have a beer. But you know what? I love you all more. And I don't know all of you. Somebody here could have a real problem with that. So you know what I do? I just don't drink it. Even though I love it. I never will again because I love you more. That's what he's saying here. That's all he's saying. If you love them more, you just won't. That's the bride he's shaping. That's the bride he's making. Does that sound like you? Jesus says he hates when churches do stuff like this. He hates when people use their grace as an excuse for their own self-indulgence. He hates when people create a Christianity, if you can even call it that, where they are the center of worship instead of him. The final verse here says this. To the one who conquers. Stop right there. Conquer. Does that imply a battle? You better believe it does. To the one who conquers, he says. Now the New Testament tells us what the battle is. The battle is between those old desires. We all have those desires of the Nicolaitans, don't you? I do. I like when my flesh feels good. I know you do too. I have these things pulling me. But Jesus is saying my true church will fight those desires from coming back. Because they have a greater treasure. You want to know what his greater treasure is? Take a look at this word paradise. I have it circled for you here. This word paradise, put up the next screen here. This is an old Persian word. And this word means enclosed garden. So Jesus is making a comparison here. These Nicolaitans who loved indulgent self-worship where everything was really about what you can do for me rather than what I can do for you. He's comparing that to the way his church will feel about that word. A true church will long to be fed by the hand of God from his fruit in heaven. They've tasted the fruit of the Nicolaitans and the fruit of the world. They've tasted that sensual stuff. Listen, how many of you who are older said, yeah, I tasted that life. When I was in college, I went after sensuality. Anybody here who would say that, or am I the only one? I'm asking, yeah, I've tasted it too. Guess what? It's bitter now. It tastes nasty. And so what would you say if I said, you know, from now on, we're going to design our worship service around bringing people in who are hungry for sensuality. You'd say, wait a second. Aren't we trying to help people hunger for something else? For the paradise of God? That's what Jesus uses as his carrot. Hunger for heaven. That's what he says. You've tasted that other fruit and it's nasty. Hunger for home with me. That's what he's saying. Does that sound like you? Does it? That's what he's building. That's the church he says will stand with me one day in heaven. Church, as we close here, we're living in a time of great falling away. That word means apostasy. Where people are restructuring what worship ought to look like. Millions of people all around the world are being swept up by sensual kind of love that really has nothing to do with biblical love. Nothing. From his own mouth, Jesus says he hates that kind of worship, the Nicolaitan style of worship. So I have to ask you, it's not going to be easy, but what are you going to train your heart and mind to hunger after? Heaven or the pleasures of this old fleeting dying world? Your values, what you long for, will reveal where you're going in the end. If you long for the heaven that Jesus is describing here, that's where you're going to end up. If you long for heaven to look like earth, you're not going to be happy if you went there. It's not going to look anything like this earth. Church, as we close here this morning, let's review, because we have 6 more weeks of looking at the treasures of the church Jesus is building. Here's what we've said so far. The first thing, the church Jesus is building treasures the full gospel, and they will not accept any deviation from it. Second, the church Jesus is building treasures him. She is his bride, and she longs to be near him, know him, and she'll burn any other affection that would steer her away from her first love. Third, the church Jesus is building treasures heaven, her true home, and she's learning to release her grip on the world that wants her back. Make no mistake, this world would love to have you back on their team. Here's where I want to leave you. You can close your Bibles. Listen to me, church. I want to help as the senior pastor of this church. I want to shape our church into the kind of church Jesus says he's building. That's where I'm going with this church. I want to make us look like the bride of the King, as shield bearers of the greatest message in the history of the universe. We are determined to become bound by this blueprint. Our King is coming again. And when he comes, so help me God, this church will be ready. Someone say something. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you start with me as the shepherd. God, help me if I would stand up on a platform and proclaim things that I'm not willing to be held accountable to myself. You reserved your harshest criticism for hypocrites, Lord, so I pray that you would start with me and my household. Make our hearts fall more in love with the Christ who saved us, so that this old world would look like rubbish in comparison. I pray for every person in this room, even those who've not yet surrendered their lives to Jesus, that they would hear this message and see how valuable the King of Glory actually is. I pray as we sing this song that we would really meditate on the simple truth that all we really have is Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.